Morning. I'd like to welcome everybody this morning. Hope you come to worship and hear the Word of God. A few announcements this morning. Right after morning worship, we're going to be looking at the budget this morning, so hang tight on that. On September 18th at 6:30 at the church here, the 20-somethings and married-somethings are going to have a little get-together fellowship here. So anybody that would like to come and be a part of that, we usually have a good time. We eat and usually play a game and always have a devotion. So we'd love to have you with that. Continue to pray for persecuted church. Some of the things that's always in our bulletins, but continue to pray for the persecuted church and our brothers and sisters that's in Turkey. That's just one of the ones that we pray and support. Also, there's a brown, kind of a tan little insert. Read about that. That's something else that we're looking forward to maybe doing here at the church with fellowship. So be sure and read that. If there's something that we can do as a deacon ministry to serve you guys, we would love to do that. We'd love to, if anything done, even at your house or anything, or your car or anything, we'd love to help you or even more so be able to pray for you for any reasons. We're here for you guys. We're also going to have a video, another short video, right after we get done with the announcements. Anyway, let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we just bow before you this morning, Father, and just giving you the praise, the honor, and the glory. The precious gift that we have to come and together here this morning as your church, as the local body that you have set up here with this church, Father. We thank you for that, Father, that we can come and we can gather, we can fellowship. Father, we can sing praises to you, Father. I just pray that we would sing praises to you today and that it would all be, it would be for your glory. Father, I pray as we open your word today that you would help us to lay aside everything of ourselves, our flesh, our thoughts, our desires, Father, that we might truly want to worship you today, that we truly hear from you today. Father, we lift these up in Christ's name. Amen.
We are Wycliffe missionaries, Jamie and Lisa Halverson, and we with our four children, Thad, Thea, Zeke, and Zaya, serve in Papua New Guinea. Papua New Guinea is the eastern half of the second largest island in the world and is located just north of Australia. It has a landmass similar to Wisconsin, Iowa, and Illinois combined. Papua New Guinea's topography could probably be explained in four words: mountains, rivers, trees, and swamps. It has a population of roughly 9 million people, and over 800 languages are spoken in Papua New Guinea today. Bible translation is currently in progress for about 140 languages, but there are still close to 300 languages where work has not begun. A large percentage of the people live in rural villages. The men generally build the houses out of locally grown materials of bamboo, logs, and sago leaves or grass. This man is making shingles out of the leaves of a sago tree. The people generally live off the food they grow in their gardens. Staple foods are bananas, sweet potatoes, taro, yams, and greens. Meat is generally expensive and hard to come by, so it is often reserved for special occasions. However, those who live near a large river or the ocean may have more access to fish, but that can also mean that garden produce may be more limited, as they might not have as much land available for gardening. Education for many children takes place in a local village school, and many children do not progress past sixth grade. The country of Papua New Guinea is split in the middle by a large mountain range. There are no connecting roads across the mountain range, and many other geographic barriers separate the roads that do exist. Because Bible translation often happens in remote locations where road transportation is unreliable, limited, or non-existent, Air transportation is vital to getting the work of Bible translation done in Papua New Guinea. I am one of about 50 people that work in our aviation department. About half of us are from other countries around the world, and the other half is made up of Papua New Guineans. I serve in Papua New Guinea as a missionary pilot and fly Bible translators and other support workers throughout the country. I'm going to show you some footage of a landing and then a takeoff so you get an idea of one of the runways that I fly in and out of. The airstrip has just come into view in the upper left-hand corner. It is just under 1/4 mile in length, or 4 football fields long, and has a slope of 13%. As I approach the airstrip, I have to decide if I'm going to land while still about 1/2 mile from touchdown. If I try to climb back out after passing the committal point, I am likely to have an accident. Most of the airstrips that I land on are grass or dirt, and they are often short and sloped. I am now committed to land. And here is what it looks like taking off. Because of the slope, I am committed to take off as I pass that group of white cones on the left. Any attempt to stop the takeoff once I pass those cones would likely result in an accident. I am now committed to the takeoff. Your prayers and financial partnership with Wycliffe Bible Translators is furthering Bible translation in Papua New Guinea. Together we are working for the day when God's Word will be in every language and in every life. Thank you.
We got this this video maybe 2 months ago. Jamie sent it to us, and I wanted you guys to just get a glimpse of who he is and what he does. Is there anybody here that remembers when he and Lisa came and visited our church? Thank you, Roger. Yeah, they have been here, and they were scheduled to come here this year. But this corona deal has messed up and they're stuck up in Washington State. So we just recently increased our support toward them. They're really neat people. The reason that we initially supported them is because when Lisa was a child, her parents actually attended Texaco Baptist for a short time. And out of that, we just kind of made a connection, and we've been tagged up with Papua New Guinea for quite a long time, first through Lindy Pate, and then she quit living there and moved to Dallas, and then in the interim, Jamie came along, and we got acquainted and began to support them. So, you know, the essence is the Word of God in the hands of the people, and whenever you consider the people of Papua New Guinea, I mean, they are a very diverse population. every mountain range separates people significantly enough so they have a different language and a different culture. And so you go from one to the next, and it's a brand new deal every time you go down the mountain. So the fact that there are people that are willing to go there and live there, to stay there, to commit their lives to these folks, as we saw a couple weeks ago, to make sure that the Word of God is in their hand. And I think that is such a contrast to the godless arrogance that we're witness to in this country every day. That here are these people that by every measure, every means, we would consider primitive, backwards, the have-nots of the world. And yet, they have the one thing that even in our country we so desperately need, yet we have rejected. And so it's not just the Word, it's Christ. It is Christ. Christ in these people. And that by the will of God. And so that any way that we can, and I consider our contribution tiny, on the scale of which it really takes to meet and minister effectively to a people. Yet, I'm pleased that we're involved. I hope that we will communicate well enough that you too will pray for these folks, pray for the missionaries, pray for the people, to care enough to take a look. Whenever these folks pop up on the horizon, or you see something about them on TV, pay attention. You may not see it in the same light that you're seeing it here, but nonetheless, they are a people in need of the Lord. And what we see is the sovereignty of God through the lives of missionaries and many other people making it happen. So, thanks.
Well, good morning. Please stand and join us as we begin to worship. You'll take your hymnal and turn to number 198.
Captives in your way. Now you stand.
Psalm 67, verses 1 through 3, say, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you.
winter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Are His delight. Christ will hold me fast, precious in His holy sight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, but by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight. When He comes at last.
Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 11 says, But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Please turn to number 80.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.
Let's pray. Father God, just coming before you, Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for your wounds paying our ransom, for redeeming us, for paying the debt that we have that there's no way we could ever pay. Father, for setting us free. Father, for choosing us, for allowing us to be a part of your body. Christ. Father, we thank you for that. I just pray all we do today would be glorifying to you, Father. I pray that you would sanctify us more today, Father, as we hear your word, Father, that you would guide us, direct us, Father, correct us, Father, allow us to be more like you when we leave this place. Father, for anyone here that does not know who you are today, Father, I just pray today would be the day, Father, that they would come to you, that they also would be set free and redeemed. Father, I just thank you for this time. We praise you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. If you would turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, and as you do, this summer I've had the privilege of emailing back and forth with Jamie, the video you just saw a moment ago, and he regrets that he can't make it due to everything going on, but at the same time, if you have an inkling or a desire to speak with him, he said he would be willing to speak with anybody here and converse with people in any way he can. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this 1 through 12, at least, section is going to wrap up a section on Paul defending his preaching and against those who were unbelievers and likely unsettling the souls of believers about his preaching, about his ministry among them, and accusing him of wrongdoing, and even probably, just knowing a human heart, probably unsettling believers and causing them to be discontent with their leader, with the Apostle Paul. So let's, just this morning, let's just read verses 10 through 12, which is our section for this morning, and we'll be underway. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity. We pray again, as Roger prayed, that we would have open, teachable hearts, that we'd be humble, that we'd be willing to receive exhortation, encouragement, even as Paul says here, to be implored, to be corrected and rebuked by your word. And we thank you that your word, as I remember Jeremiah, even the Apostle John, said that your word is bittersweet because it's sweet because there are many great promises, many blessings, but it's also bitter because there are rebukes and difficulties. So we pray that we'd receive both. We pray that we'd be humble to receive both from you and from your word. And Father, we thank you that you love us enough to tell us both the good and the bad news. We are reminded of even our own sinfulness and our unworthiness to even come before you. But Christ has made that possible. And we thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We know that that's our reason for being here this morning, because of him and his work on the cross and his resurrection and the hope that we have that he's coming again someday. And we pray that we would understand your word and apply it to our lives today so that, again, that we would be more like Jesus when we walk away from here. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In June of 1750, so that's about 25 years or so before this country became independent from the British Empire, Jonathan Edwards was voted out of his church in Northampton. July 1st, 1750, he technically preached his farewell sermon. And strangely enough, Edwards stayed at the church for another 15 months, even though this was supposed to be his final sermon. A strange scenario, but he was willing, even though the people didn't want him around, he was willing to preach for another 15 months while they found their next pastor. Yet in this official final sermon, the one on July 1st, 1750, he said some pretty piercing things and left things up to the Lord in his final decision on the last day. And this reminded me what the Apostle Paul says in our passage this morning. I'm just kind of paraphrasing some of this. Some of it may be a direct quote. Just some of it is also just paraphrase of what he said. He said something like this in his sermon. I'll just sum it up. He reminded them that he had faithfully preached the word week after week while he was with them. He stated that even if he would never see them again, although he saw them for the next 15 months at least, he said if he never saw them again, that they would be sure to see each other on Judgment Day. And he said that he would give an account on that day for the ministry that he had with them, the service he had done for them, and how he had handled the scriptures. He also reminded them that they too would give an account as to how they had received his ministry and his sermons. There's nothing, he says, there's nothing covered that will be revealed, nor anything hid that will be made known. All will be examined in the searching, penetrating light of God's omniscience and glory. Truth will be made known fully that day. All error, falsehood, unrighteousness, and injury will be laid bare, stripped of every disguise and deception. On that day, we will learn whether what I taught, told you, counseled you in, and helped you to see what was from God or not. And we will both give an account to the Lord Jesus. If despised what I taught, it will be brought to bear. If you grew from the teaching, that will also be brought to bear. Only 10% of the people wanted him to stay. And I'm not entirely sure how the rest of them didn't come along after he said those words. The point is, Edwards preached the word and taught the word and ministered for souls to the glory of God. I think it was for 23 years, yet they still got rid of him. He knew, and this is what he rested in, he knew that God would witness on that day, that God would witness on the day that he was a faithful man of God and that he did what was right, and the people that were standing before him, that the 90% that wanted to get rid of him, would also have to give an account, and he took assurance in that blessing. And thus he could make the decisions that he did. And really, the reason why they got rid of him was over a matter of communion. So demanding he was, he said, I think that only believers should take communion. And they didn't like him for it. Because the tradition in the church was, whoever shows up gets to take it. Well, it seems that more than 10% of the people in Thessalonica enjoyed having Paul minister to them. Maybe perhaps it was 90% rather than 10. But as we've seen, there seemed to be a small crowd of believers, influenced by the unbelievers, struggling with him and his ministry, growing discontent with him, and likely due to the influence of those unbelieving Jews in the city. And from our text this morning, we will see that God and the Thessalonians were witnesses. Not only God, but also the Thessalonians were witnesses of the impact of the missionaries' preaching. so that we might respond the way that verse 12 is worded. so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And there's things that God and the Thessalonians witnessed. There's two in this text. The first thing that they witnessed was his behavior. They witnessed his behavior. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God. There's the main thrust of this paragraph, 10 through 12. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Notice that this statement varies just ever so slightly from verse 10. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. And so there he says, God is witness of these things. Now he invites the Thessalonians to be reminded, you are also witnesses, as Paul says, and the missionaries are saying, of what we did while we were with you. And thus he concludes his readers, you are witnesses of what we've done. And they had seen him, seen his actions, heard his preaching, witnessed his character, listened to him, experienced his love for them, as he's already said. And most importantly, as he says, so did God. So did God. He's a witness. According to Acts 17:2, it appears Luke records that they were just there for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks, potentially just there for 3 weeks, perhaps more. But even if it was just 3 weeks, it was enough to establish a rapport of godly character, as he says here in verse 10. And here, interesting, I know that grammar is not the most like thing, but here the Apostle Paul uses, or Paul, Silas, and Timothy use adverbs rather than adjectives, because the emphasis is not on the character of the workers, but the manner of their conduct. And look at the 3 adverbs that he uses, devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly, according to how the New American Standard translates them. Devoutly and uprightly depict the missionaries' qualities from a positive standpoint, whereas blamelessly describes it from a negative side, negative aspect. Devoutly signifies a religious side, speaking of God's devotion to God's service. Uprightly places more emphasis on the moral side, so it describes one who holds a specific standard of righteousness. And this is what Paul's saying we did among you. And this one, one is a duty towards God and one is a duty towards men. And we see an inverse with the previous statement, then you are witnesses matches with the word devoutly. You're witnesses of that we were devout. And then God is witness matches with the word uprightly. God witnessed our upright behavior. And then the third word there, the third adverb in verse 10, blamelessly, would then include both aspects. So these 3 words constitute a summary of how he treated them and what we've seen from his already behavior from this passage 1 through 12 in chapter 2. So he says, we live this way. Notice how he did this, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards who? What does it say? What does it read? You believers, towards believers. Thus, the primary thrust is not the impression made upon believers as opposed to the impression made upon unbelievers, but rather is a reference to the particular way the missionaries gave their attention to Christian converts. And this is not to say that he acted a different way towards unbelievers, but that believers had a special claim upon him. You could go to Galatians 6:10 to see the special claim that believers have. And this is how a church should function, how leaders in a church should proceed in ministering a church. And you know that a lot of churches today cater to unbelievers. They pass out questionnaires. How would you like to see, and I've heard of this, pastors and leaders knocking on doors and say, how would you like our church to make you feel comfortable coming on Sunday so we can get more people to come? We don't cater to the demands of unbelievers to help them feel more comfortable in church or to make the service centered around unbelievers. We don't do that. You don't see that in the New Testament. We should never proceed down that route. This is not to say that we don't invite unbelievers to church. This is not to say that we don't ever evangelize them, but we don't major on touching the lost. Why? Because they're lost. They need the gospel. They can't understand the gospel until they get saved by the Lord himself. So they don't even understand church. Why would we allow them to dictate our lives? That's like saying to your 3-year-old, hey, how do you want us to parent you? Do you want responsibility in how we are supposed to parent you? And you'd laugh and say, no way, that's ridiculous. We don't do that with church either. And so Paul was not shepherding the goats. He spent time shepherding the sheep and trying to evangelize the lost. And it should always, always be a concern for a believer if a church spends far too much time seeking to impress unbelievers. It's never a good sign, never a good sign when unbelievers flock to a church and say, man, the teaching's great, the music's wonderful, I feel at home. Really? That's not a good thing. It should be more of, I'm convicted of my sin, I need to repent of it, or I'm never coming back here again because I was told about my sin. That's really how unbelievers should respond. Yes, we want them to get saved, but yes, it's also in God's timing. So the Thessalonians were aware of how Paul and Silas and Timothy had acted and lived around them and should have responded with thanksgiving and appreciation for their leaders, these missionaries. In fact, this may be partly what's behind chapter 5, verse 12, when he says in 1 Thessalonians, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge of you in the Lord and give you instruction." The term believers here in verse 10 is an interesting term. It's a present participle. The participle pictures them as characterized by continuing faith. Continuing faith. And we know faith is vital to Christianity. It is the life of Christianity. This is how we get saved. Saved by faith, according to grace, or also grace, of course. But saving faith is a continuing faith. It's a ongoing thing for those who are Christians. And it was that faith that enabled the Thessalonians to evaluate properly the conduct of the Thessalonians. Again, this is why we don't allow unbelievers to dictate what goes on in the church. They don't have faith in the Lord. They shouldn't be allowed to dictate what goes on in the body of Christ. In other words, the faith of the Thessalonians allowed them to understand that these were men of God, they desired to teach the word, and they were faithful in their ministry. And to go back to this, I know of pastors who are evaluated by unbelievers, and their complaints are told to church members, and those accusations stick. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. For example, if they complain about, well, I didn't like the sermon, or they didn't cater to my needs, it should never be that way. Those kinds of criticism should never stick, because we don't look to an unbeliever to say, hey, what did you think about the service? Instead, what are you going to do about your soul? Did you hear that they preach repentance? Are you going to repent today? That should be the response that we have to an unbeliever when we bring them to church. Because that would be another way to pander to unbelievers in a church service. So, thus Paul takes 12 verses, as we've seen, 12 verses to clamp down on these false ideas about their coming. And I doubt that the Apostle Paul was concerned with what unbelievers thought in his defense and desire to just do what was right. And so we see that they witnessed his behavior, and Silas and Timothy, of course. In verses 11 and 12, now we see that God and both the Thessalonians witnessed their teaching. And so again, this whole section's on preaching and defending his preaching, and we see it come up again, of course. Verse 12, again, he uses this phrase that we've seen repeated many times, just as you know, just as you know. And when you're having a conversation with somebody and you say, just as you know, what are you telling them? That you already know this stuff. You are familiar with this material. And this is exactly what Paul's doing again. You already know this. You know how I taught. You know how I behaved. So don't let those people say bad things about us. But he says here in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Verse 7. He said, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So now he brings these two together. In verse 7, we saw that it was selfless behavior of a mother. That's how they acted in tenderness towards them. And now the father pitches more of a sterner personality, a stern personality, or a sterner aspect of their love towards the Thessalonians. And isn't it interesting that our children need both, don't they? They need a stern father who encourages and implores them, and they also need a mother who's selfless. Not to say that the mother can't be encouraging, and not to say that the father can't be, I mixed that up, didn't I? Not to say that the mother can't be more stern and the father can't be more encouraging. But the current trend in our culture is to say that family's not important. Family structure is zero importance, zero value, because after all, it takes a village. We know there's nothing wrong with people helping out, raise your children and people and putting rebukes in their lives and correction. There's nothing wrong with that, but we don't allow a village to take care. We allow the parents to take care of their children, because God has ordained family as a pillar in our society, and when that pillar falls, well, we're in trouble. If family goes, society goes, and you can certainly see what has happened in our society, in our culture, when families are encouraged to be ripped apart, when parents quit their marriages, children are raised by one parent or no parents, and children aren't taught to respect authorities, it leads to rebellion, disrespect, and more rebellion, and lack of respect towards authority. And think about it in your own life, I'm kind of drawing this as what Paul says, we were fathers teaching and exhorting, taking this as application. But if you only had one parent involved in your life, or neither as a kid, you know that there's difficulties involved. Not to say there's not difficulties involved with two parents, but perhaps you even struggle with sins in your life that stem from those events. I'm not trying to be psychological, but rather to point out that two parents are needed. Structure, God's structure is needed in a biblical home life, and really this is common sense too. And it is true, without both parents participating, being active and leading you to holiness rather than your happiness, you may even struggle with some of the choices in your life or some of those choices that your parents made for you. So, if our parents were absent or passive in our lives, does that mean our lives are destroyed? Well, the answer would be yes, if you discount the power of the gospel and the work of Christ in your life, yeah. But if you count that God does work in lives, can change heart, and the power of Christ and his work will change your life, then no, you don't need to live in light of that. But let's just say I have had someone that's had passive parents. Well, you don't live your life blaming them. You just, whether your parents are strong Christians or whether they're atheists or ungodly, your duty is what? To blame them? No, to obey God. That's your personal responsibility. And so someday when we stand before the Lord, we won't be able to say, you know, my parents made me do it. Doesn't it sound familiar? Oh, Adam made me do it. My wife made me do it. The woman you gave me. And so our primary duty is to obey, whether you've had good parents or bad parents, right? That's really what we need to do. For example, Proverbs 15:20, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. I agree. Solomon's right. Look at Colossians 3. Again, this is all just trying to draw out application of father and mother principles here. But look at Colossians 3 and the home structure that Paul gives there. Just a page over in my Bible, maybe yours too. But Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Notice it says all things, not just the things that you want. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And yet we also know that there's a responsibility is not just on children to obey, but parents to lead and discipline and encourage, and at times, as we see in this role, to be stern. And so as parents, we shouldn't just pray that our children be saved. But if and when they're saved, that God would do a mighty work of sanctification in their life. And so here, Paul uses this father metaphor to remind the Thessalonians, this is how we approached our ministry with you. Gentle as a mother, selfless, and stern as a father, encouraging you and teaching you. And fathers not only are examples, but are instructors, as we see here. They're instructing, encouraging, exhorting, imploring. So what do fathers do? Well, I just said it. They exhort, encourage, implore. And exhort in this text means to strongly encourage or urge. Encouragement means, in this context, probably doesn't mean just to be encouraged to meet the dangers bravely or to endure persecution boldly, but rather here it's just to simply to perform the duties of a Christian life, obedience. Imploring means to invoke witnesses as so to appeal in the sight of witnesses. So appeal to them to live in a certain way in a Christian community. One thing I want to look at more at verse 11. Notice he says, "We were just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you." Stop there. Each one of you. That phrase, each one of you, stands before the three terms, exhorting, encouraging, imploring, to show emphasis in the original. Stressing the individual character of the work with their converts. And the idea might be this. We exhorted, we encouraged, we implored you, each one of you, one by one, as we ministered to you for the weeks that we were there. One by one. In other words, they exercise discrimination and care in dealing with each individual. And care according to their needs. Not according to a massive amount of people's needs, but each individual. Which implies that Paul and the missionaries got to know them. Got to know the idiosyncrasies of their character, or of who they are, their personality and their character, and got to know them and dealt with them and shepherded them and exhorted them and implored them in the way that it meant was best for them, rather than a massive crowd. And the missionary is not only engaged in mass evangelism, obviously, he went to the synagogue 3 weeks in a row, the synagogue, that is, but also engaged in personal work, as we looked at last week, soul-to-soul work. And both are needed, but the likely implication of this is that the missionaries diligently worked among the people, one by one. And maybe a poor illustration, but it comes to mind is, you know, like making cars. You put a bolt here, you put a bolt there, and it goes to the next. And so Paul would work with each individual on the assembly line. But I maybe that's perhaps not the best, but it's just showing you that he was working with each individual and what they needed. And discipleship making is a slow process, as he says here, one by one. It's toilsome, but it's affectionate application of the gospel to individuals. And just like most Christians have mourned, including myself, have mourned of, you know, sanctification's slow, it's painful, it hurts. It's like a snail's pace. So is the same thing with discipleship making. Slow. Think about it. You got one person who's trying to disciple another. You got one person who the sanctification process is very slow, snail-like pace, and he's trying to help, or he or she is trying to help another person who's going at a snail-like pace. It's difficult. It's hard. It takes diligence. It takes effort. And so this discipleship making process is one to help with sanctification. To help with the sanctification time. And it takes time, energy, effort, and patience. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning to 2 Timothy 2, think about it. Who doesn't, as a Christian, want to be discipled by someone else? Who doesn't? Who doesn't want somebody's input, someone you can look up to in a spiritual way, for help? Look at 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, of course. That's what I said. 2 Timothy 2, yes. First one, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Listen to verse 2. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The things, that refers to the doctrine that the Apostle Paul taught Timothy, and Timothy heard from other places. He also was taught the scriptures by his mother and grandmother. Notice the four generations included here in this verse. Notice the four generations. Notice the things which you have heard from me. One, that's Paul. In the presence of many witnesses. Two, others who taught him besides Paul. Entrust these to faithful men. That's three generations. Who will be able to teach others also, four generations. The early church, this is what the early church did. They practiced discipleship making. Why? That's what Jesus taught them to do, isn't it? Matthew 28. This is the process of reproducing yourself. Think about it. Humanly speaking, if there was no one discipling anyone in the first century, humanly speaking, the church wouldn't exist, right? Take a second just to think about how you came to the Lord. Didn't someone tell you about the Lord? Spend some time with you? Telling you about how to be a Christian after you got saved? And if they didn't, well, then we can remedy that. But if you did and you remember that, you know that they were reproducing themselves in you. Did they know everything? Probably not, because nobody does. But they made the effort. And so someone taught you. Now, what the implication of 2 Timothy, what Paul is telling Timothy is, now you go out and teach others so that those others can go out and teach more people. And this is what Paul's doing in Thessalonica. He's going each one, individual basis. And so spiritual reproduction is necessary in the church, not only because Jesus taught it in Matthew 28, but also because, again, humanly speaking, the church wouldn't exist. Think about that. Are you reproducing yourself? Is there anyone you know that you could disciple? Are you in need of discipleship? Do you need discipleship? So disciple someone else doesn't mean that you have to be a Bible scholar. It doesn't even mean you need to know Greek and Hebrew. It doesn't mean that all your spiritual I's need to be dotted and all your T's crossed. It just means that you're telling someone else what you know about Scripture and you're holding them accountable and you're teaching them, just as this verse says, 2 Timothy 2:2, and by implication in our text in 1 Thessalonians 2, one by one, discipling one another. This can be done over a meal. It can be done over a scheduled meeting time. It can be done over an informal meeting time, almost anywhere. In fact, that's where some of the shepherding takes place a lot, if not, in fact, may take place in that ministry right there. One cannot expect a pastor or a group of elders to do all the shepherding. It's impossible. There's only 168 hours in the week. But consider the impact of on your life to meet with others and talk to them about the Bible, what it means, and how it impacts your life. Isn't that meaningful? Isn't that meaningful? And also consider the impact when someone spent time with you, mentoring you in the Scriptures, answering questions and explaining things, listening to you as you struggled with maybe basic ideas of Christianity or basic trials that you had when you first got saved, and now you look back at those trials and go, that was nothing. Even this Bible hour is a form of discipleship. Sunday evening is a form of discipleship. Sunday school, Wednesday night, other places, and those are formal meetings. There may be other informal meetings that are part of discipleship. And we learn this from the Apostle Paul. We learn this from Jesus. Give it some thought. Pray about it. Be decisive. If you're not being discipled and you want to, well, then make the effort to talk to who you need to talk to. Back to our text in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. So he said, we're like a father encouraging you, exhorting you, imploring you. Verse 12, we see the result. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, the missionaries acted as fathers to them so that they would live and walk in a manner that is worthy to the Lord. Look at Ephesians 4. He does the same thing. In Ephesians, of course, you know that chapters 1 through 3 is doctrine. In chapter 4, he gets to application. And so he uses the same terminology here. But look at Ephesians 4. And this is what doctrine should always do in your life. We don't just learn the Bible so that we can be better at Bible trivia when we have a game night. We learn the Bible so that it impacts our lives so that we might become more like Christ. That's the reason why we want to gain more Bible knowledge. And that's a mark of Christianity that if, as you turn to Ephesians 4, you could even ask yourself, do I desire to learn the Word because I want to know more about Christ and be more like Him, or so I can win that Bible trivia game on December 31st when we have a game night? What is it? I'm kind of teasing, but I'm trying to get to the point. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, okay, he just presented doctrine. He just It just presented that you're chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, saved by grace. There's a wall broken down between Jews and Gentiles. And now he says this, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." What calling? You've been chosen? That you've been redeemed by Christ, that the Spirit indwells in you, etc. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Here's another characteristic of a believer, that if you're gaining knowledge of Scripture and you become puffed up and arrogant, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Because notice what he says, verse 2, "with all humility, gentleness, patience, etc." But if you're growing in grace and becoming more humble and realizing that, man, I cannot understand this without the help of God, the Holy Spirit, I need help from people at church, well, that's a humble attitude. Rather than, oh, I know this stuff. I don't need anybody to tell me, which is the opposite of what Paul's saying. And so in verse 12, we in our text, 1 Thessalonians 2, he says something similar. "So you would walk in a manner worthy of God." In other words, in light of sound doctrine, live this way. In our text, it's, "and since we've taught you how to live the right way, this is the way you should live." And so the appeal leads to the worthiness of God, because the worth of God, or to lead lives that are worthy of God, is the highest calling that you have, that anybody has. Notice in verse 12, it says, "in a manner worthy of the God who calls you." Now this is interesting. The phrase, "the one who called you," is also a participle, also a present tense. And Paul usually, when he uses this term, usually uses a different tense, and I'm not going to go into all those, which usually refers to the effectual call. And so Paul is obviously already speaking to believers, and he's not referring to the call of salvation. Really, maybe it might be better translated, "your caller." Your caller. Walk in a manner worthy of your caller. The stress is not on the nature of the call as continuous, but rather on the person who calls. God. He not only calls you to salvation, but he also calls you to growth. Calls you to growth. Verse 12, "worthy of the God who calls," or your caller, "into his own kingdom and glory." Now these two nouns, kingdom and glory, are closely connected. And what kind of kingdom are we talking about here? It's a good question. Well, there's two aspects that Paul often uses. The present kingdom of God, the one that's a spiritual kingdom that we are in right now. For example, look at Colossians 1:13. It's very close. Look at Colossians 1:13. This refers to the kingdom that you're in right now, a spiritual kingdom. Referring to the here and now. Verse 13 of Colossians 1. "For he," Christ, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." This is the kingdom that we're in now, a spiritual one. But this also could possibly be a future kingdom. Now, I already know what the MacArthur Study Bible says, and I know that many of you have it, but I'm going to go with this side. I know that MacArthur Study Bible says the present kingdom of God, but I think the evidence is far more clear, and I'm not saying that that's the worst thing ever to disagree in that area. This is a minor issue, not a major doctrinal issue. But I'm going to go with, I think this is referring to the future kingdom. Referring to the future kingdom, although they're closely intertwined. For example, look at Galatians 5:21. Closely intertwined, because it's really the idea of in the kingdom, but really not yet. It started, but not yet. The physical aspect is not started, only the spiritual aspect. But look at Galatians 5:21. Of course, this is found in the middle of the deeds of the flesh are evident, and walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. And if you walk in the flesh, this is what will happen. Picking up in verse 21, "envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God," a physical kingdom. Second, look at 2 Timothy 4:18. 2 Timothy 4:18. Here again, this is referring to the physical kingdom. Second Timothy 4:18. It says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, the reason why I land on that this is referring to the physical kingdom is because of the context of the Thessalonian epistles. Paul had evidently used the common starting point in the Jewish scriptures to teach these people about the coming kingdom. And that's what the Old Testament teaches, a literal physical kingdom on earth where the Messiah would reign. And he sought to prove this with prophecies of the Messiah, if you look in Acts 17 again, that he preached in the synagogue. And judging from the charges which were later brought against the apostle, they said, saying that there is another king, Jesus, emphasizing a physical kingdom. And so the two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written, presuppose such teaching as evidence of giving this speedy kingdom. It's going to come quick. And so this kingdom here, back in verse 12, referring to the physical kingdom, the one who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, then glory refers to Christ's eternal glory, of which believing members will partake in his kingdom. And so when you put all this together, then God calls believers forward to participate in his kingdom that is to come. And it is true that believers, as we've already said, are already in a spiritual kingdom. And this spiritual kingdom that gives us a foretaste of what is to come. But what does the future kingdom give you? And this is what I think Paul is leading to. What does a future kingdom, a future reign of Christ give to you as a believer? What does it give you? Hope, right? Gives you hope. It lets you and reminds you that these kings and authorities that are in position now will not be there when he reigns. At least as leaders, assuming they repent, maybe. They won't be there. So we might complain about this person or that person, but remember, their soul is more important than what they tell us from their throne in their governor's house or whatever. What's more important is Christ. That they need Christ, and that someday we will be there, and it would be nice for them to be there too. Now, you might say, well, that's awfully Arminian of you. No. The Apostle Paul desired all men to be saved. He desired men to be saved as well. And women. And so it's the future kingdom that gives us hope. And our future hope is also a continual summons of God that we need to live holy lives. That we need to be ready for him to come. And so now we see in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, we conclude this section of preaching. That he defended his preaching. Again, we've mentioned this. He defended his preaching against those who were likely mostly unbelievers coming against him, and the unbelievers influencing believers. We've learned in this section that it is not just enough for leaders to be compassionate, tender, and caring as spiritual mothers. They also need to be uncompromising and even at times stern fathers, exhorting and teaching. We've also seen from this section that spiritual leaders need to teach faithfully, building up the saints in spiritual wisdom. We see that in Ephesians 4, the building up the saints, ministering to them. Also, we've seen that leaders must display courage of conviction to come alongside and exhort and call people to spiritual growth. And these efforts lead their congregation in a way that honors God. And that's what we want. Who has called us into his eternal kingdom and glory. And so from this section, in concluding this section, we cannot emphasize enough that the preaching of the word is important. It's important. We learn this from other passages. I mentioned one already, Ephesians 4, 2 Timothy 4, Titus 1, Acts 2. What was the main goal of the apostles? They said, well, it's to pray and to preach. And to teach, or to really get into God's word so we could teach people. It's prayer and the word. And so this is not to say that this is the only qualification of a church leader, that is to teach. This is not even to say that I'm the perfect preacher. I know I'm not. Maybe I'm my hardest critic, and probably am. And this is not even to say that I always preach the best sermon or live up to the text or obey everything that I teach. And I also know, and I'm reasonable to know, that nor will you, because we can't. We can't obey everything, but we must try. Nor am I under the illusion that I'll ever personally live up to the greats of the past or even to the greats of the present and the ones that you likely listen to on a regular basis. I don't even claim to be even close to that. But you know what? It is really easy to compare your favorite radio teacher or even your YouTube preacher with your home church preacher. And the next thing that we know is that you grow discontent. You know, I'm not saying this because I'm not saying this to get a pat on the back. The reason why I say this is because I know it happens. I know it happens. Just like a pastor or church leaders can grow discontent with the body, can't they? Right? It goes both ways. But in this case, our subject's preaching, the preacher. And so as an example of growing fonder of your YouTube preacher or radio preacher, I mean, think about it. What if your spouse watched romantic comedies and decided, you know, I wish my spouse was like that person depicted in the movie or in this book I read. Or, you know, I wish my wife or husband was more like this guy that I read or saw in this documentary. What does that do? It leads to discontentedness, right? You wish your wife or your husband was like someone else, and that leads you to be discontent, and you have a discontent heart. You know, if you want MacArthur to be your pastor, move to L.A. If you want Vody Bachman to be your pastor, move to Zambia. If you want Tom Pennington to be your pastor, move to Dallas. Alistair Begg, move to Cleveland, Ohio. You know, that's in reality, that's true. But you know the principle that's there. If you're discontent with your hometown, moving away will just, when you move, what will happen? You'll bring your discontentedness with you. If you're discontent with your current job, guess what happens when you move to the next job? You'll bring your discontentedness with you unless you become content where you're at. If you move to LA, your discontentedness will follow, so be content here. So support your leadership. Pray for them. Pray for yourselves. Pray for others. Love one another. Serve one another. Why? This is your home church. This is your home church. Not in LA, not in Zambia, not in Cleveland, not in Dallas, or the other ones that we could go on and on, right? This is your home church right here. So pray for one another, love one another, serve one another. So it is best that we have someone preaching here every week whom you know, whom you're familiar with, and not just put a YouTube video up, but that'd be awfully impersonal, wouldn't it? Because as we learn from Paul that he was personal, he went one by one, discipling people, ministering to them. And that person on YouTube may be a great teacher, but you can't talk to him afterwards. And I doubt if MacArthur would ever text you. I doubt it. And in fact, I've been there. Usually they usher him out the side door so he can get out of there so he's not crammed in by people. Well, we don't have that problem, do we, here? So this is your home church. Be blessed by your home church. Be thankful for it. And this is my prayer that I'll read out loud. May our hearts never grow cold to the teaching of Scripture. May we not be guilty of complaining that others do not obey Scripture when we ourselves don't apply everything we read. Hear from the pulpit and study from the Bible ourselves. May we hunger and thirst for God's word always and forever. That's where we should be. We should desire God's word, desire to minister to one another, desire to disciple, be involved in discipleship, and others to disciple us, and to be involved in people's lives and to sharpen one another. That's what we're here for, right? That's what the body of Christ does. And so we ought to be thankful for that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you, Lord, that even in our brokenness, even in our sinfulness, you've reached down to us. We didn't reach up to you because we couldn't. We didn't desire to reach up to you because we are lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. But you've reached down to us in Christ and rescued us from the domain of darkness and have ushered us into the kingdom of your dear Son. And we Father, as believers, are so grateful for that. We are so appreciative of your work in our lives, because otherwise we'd be as the rest. We'd be as the rest of the unbelieving world. And so, Father, we are thankful for your grace and mercy and kindness. We thank you for this local body that you've given us. You've given us many teachers. You've given us many servants that we can minister to one another and use our gifts for your glory, and to serve each other and ultimately serve you and do your bidding. And we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you that we can worship Christ in song, in instruction, in giving, in service, and fellowship. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.